Today's reading can be found on page 623 of the Blue Bibles in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. This is the word of Allah.
Thank you very much, James. Musicians, grab your seats. You want to keep that open. We'll be looking at that fairly closely over the next 25, maybe 30, maybe 35 minutes. Let me pray as we come to God's word. A verse from last week's psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, we come to you as the one who holds this universe in the palm of your hand. And we pray as your people that those of us who know you would leave here confident that we are secure in your hands, that you are in control, and you will bless us. For those of us who don't know you, may we see why it would be a wonderful thing to know a God like that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question for this evening is about safety. Do you feel safe? Are you safe? Would you say that you feel safe as we sit here tonight and we have our security guards guarding the doors? Are we safe? It must have been about 5 weeks ago now. I was startled as I heard a noise in the middle of the night. You know what it's like when you hear something in the middle of the night? You wonder whether it was a dream or not. But something must have woken me, so I got up. And as I kind of came to my senses, I realised actually I did hear quite a big bang. And so I was wondering what happened. And so I was quiet. I heard some kind of moving going on. It wasn't Jasper, it wasn't Fiona. And so, being the man of the house, I plucked up the courage and I went downstairs, slowly and quietly. But very quickly realised there was no one downstairs. And then I realised if it's not in my house, then it must be next door. And then I realised that next door were out, hadn't seen them for a number of weeks, and they were having building work done. And the builders left the kind of back upstairs windows open. And I wondered, maybe someone had broken in. Maybe some opportunistic burglar had made the most of the open windows. And so I went into a bathroom where I could see over to next door's kind of back at the back of their house, and I saw the lights on. I saw shadows moving, and the heart raced a bit quicker. Someone's in their house. What shall I do? Should I phone the police? Should I go over there and kind of startle them, maybe kind of chase them out? What shall I do? So I decided to speak to Fiona, wake her up. Fiona, what shall I do? Fortunately, she said, why don't you call next door and tell them what's going on? And so I went downstairs so I wouldn't wake Jasper, got on the phone and whispered to my next neighbour. He answered and I said, Matt, I'm really sorry to disturb you, but I can hear people in your house. And there was a bit of a silence. And he said, oh, I'm really sorry. We've just come back from holiday. I hope I haven't woken you up. To which I was greatly relieved, and my heart rate started to decrease kind of steadily, but I couldn't get back to sleep for a while. Are we safe? It doesn't take much to unsettle us, does it? Maybe you're going on holiday, and you realise that the week before, someone has mowed down some innocent bystanders with a car. And you think, is that country safe? Is it okay? Or you're boarding a plane, or you're on a train, or you're in some kind of public space with a number of people, and you see someone that just unsettles you, and you can't take your eyes off them. You think something's wrong here. That person's not right. Is it going to be okay? Or you're walking home, and it's a bit dark, and you see a group of people, and you think, is it going to be okay? Or you receive that email, and you wonder if this email's safe. Or you get that strange knock on the door at that strange hour of the night, and you think, what's going on? And you wake up and you hear the police helicopter circling above, and you think, well, what's happening? Or you're waking up in the middle of the night with a bang, and you wonder what's happening next door. It doesn't take much, does it, to unsettle us. Do you feel safe? Are we secure? An interesting question maybe to ask is, do we feel safer now than we did 20 years ago? Or do we feel less safe? I guess most of us here would call ourselves Christians. And so, to quote from last week, we believe that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe that we're reconciled to God, that he's our Father, he loves us, and yet he's the creator of the world. And you'd think that would change our answer, surely. But the question is, how? What does it mean for a Christian to answer that question? Are we safe? Well, the answer comes in this next psalm, Psalm 125, which is on page 623 if you've closed it. And what we're going to do is going to go through the psalm, kind of get a feel for the flow of the psalm, and then we're going to ask three questions of it on this issue of safety. So first, the flow of the psalm. What's the psalmist saying? I believe the psalmist is saying three things which are kind of connected. The first is that God's people are secure. God's people are safe, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read them for you. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. We're safe, he says. We're secure, he says. He says we're immovable, verse 1. We're like Mount Zion. The psalmist, as he's writing, looked up to Mount Zion as it stood three times higher than Box Hill. He said, we're like that mountain. Nothing and no one could shake us. We're immovable. We endure forever. He says, we're protected. He then looks around and says, we're like Jerusalem, surrounded by many mountains, by Mount Zion, by the Mount of Olives, etc. Tacitus said that Jerusalem was inaccessible because of the mountains that surrounded it. You could barely see it from beyond the mountains. We're like the President of the United States as he goes out on public duty, surrounded by security guards. But our security guard is the Lord himself, the covenant God of the people of Israel. And he surrounds us like the mountains surround Jerusalem, and so we're protected. And that will never change, he says. End of verse 1. We endure forever. The Lord surrounds his people both now and forever. God's people are secure, verses 1 and 2. But how does he know that? Why has he got this confidence? Well, we see why in verse 3. God's people are safe and secure because God's purposes are certain. Because God's purposes are certain. What do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis 17, God promised his people that they would be in the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel. They'll be in that land, and that he was going to give them that land in order that they might serve him and know him, that he would be their God. He would be their God, and they would be his people. But at the time when this book of Psalms was finished, that wasn't the case. Yes, God's people were in the land, but they were ruled by the Medes and by the Persians. At the time that the book of Psalms was finished, the scepter of the wicked was over the people. They weren't ruling themselves. They were ruled by a foreign nation. But the psalmist knows that that won't remain forever. Look at verse 3. He says, the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. They won't stay there forever because that land had been given to the people of Israel. It had been allotted to his righteous people. And so they wouldn't remain there forever. And secondly, because it goes against God's desire. They won't remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. God's purpose for Israel was that they might be his righteous people, that they might live distinctive lives for him. If he left the scepter of the wicked over them, if he left a foreign nation ruling over them, then they might be tempted to follow their gods, to do the evil practices they do, and so to turn away from the true and living God. And so he says, God's people will be secure because his purposes must come to bear. His purposes and his plans are certain. He will give his people their land. They will live for him. The scepter will not remain over his people. And so in the light of that, he prays a prayer in verses 4 to 5. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with their evil doers. He says, bless us, verse 4. Do good to us who are good. Do good to us who are righteous. Give us all that you promised to give us in your covenant promises. Bless us, he says. And where you're going to do that is by banishing those evildoers, removing them from the land, verse 5. Those who turn to crooked ways, banish, Lord. He doesn't even pray that in verse 5. He kind of assumes it's going to happen. But he asks, verse 4, that God will then bless his people, do good to those who are good. And when verse 4 and verse 5 happen, when God's good to his people, when he banishes the evil people, then there will be peace in the land. Then they will be free from war. Then they will experience the safety that they have. Then they will be perfectly secure. And so it's a funny psalm, but see if you can follow the flow with me. He says, I know that God's people are secure. They're like Mount Zion. They're like Jerusalem, surrounded by all these mountains. And the reason why they're secure is because God won't allow the wicked person to rule over them forever. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. They will have their land, and the evil one will be banished. And so he prays, God, will you do that? Will you be good to those who are good? Will you banish those who are evil so that we might experience the security and safety that I know I have? I know I'm safe, but my experience now is that I'm not safe. I've got evil people ruling over me. So God, please remove those evil people. May peace be on Israel. May we be secure. And as I read through that psalm, and kind of got to grips with it and kind of thought about it, three questions came to my mind, which might be the questions that you're sitting there with. Firstly, what does it mean to be secure? What does it mean to never be shaken? What does the psalmist mean? I know what you want him to mean, because presumably you want the same thing that I want it to mean. I want it to mean they're untouchable, that nothing bad can happen to them, that they'll kind of float over life, never experiencing anything from the hand of the wicked. In some ways, you think that it should mean that. For Christians here today, we know that we're forgiven by God, we know that we're adopted into his family, that we're children of the living King. Then in many senses, we're more important than the President of the United States. We're a child of the Creator of the universe. Shouldn't we be untouchable? Well, that's never been the case for God's people, and it's certainly not the case for the writer of this psalm. As we see in verse 3, the wicked was reigning over Israel. They were in a very precarious position as the Medes and the Persians reigned over them. And presumably the reason in verse 4 that he prays that God would do good to those who are good is because that's not their experience at the moment. They're not untouchable. They've suffered defeat at the hands of many people, and currently they're occupied by the Medes and the Persians, and things aren't as they should be. But what does it mean then to be secure, to be unshakable? Well, I think it means this, that no one can touch us without God's permission. We're not untouchable, but no one can touch us without God's permission. Presumably, that's why he has the confidence that he does in verse 3. Look at it again. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. A day is coming when the scepter will be removed. And that's the day when God says, enough is enough. Presumably, that's the reason why he prays to God, because God can do something about it. We see the same in Job. The devil doesn't just kind of march into Job's life and wreak havoc. Chapters 1 and 2, Satan has to come before God and say, can I have permission to test your servant Job? We see that in these verses in Matthew chapter 10, which is going to come up on the screen behind me. Jesus says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. This is as Jesus sends the disciples out on mission and tells them that this can be like sheep going amongst wolves. And naturally they're scared. And what Jesus says here is remarkable. He says, no sparrow dies without God himself permitting it. He knows that when every single one dies, and it's under his control, and the level of care he has for you goes down to the very number of hairs on your head. As you think about that and you look at me, you think that's very easy for the Lord to do for you. But the point is this. Why do you number things? When I leave the house, I do a four-point check. Keys, wallet, phone, and sunglasses in the summer. I number them because I don't want to leave the house without every single one of them. The Lord numbers the hairs on your head because he wants to know when one falls. His care for you goes to that level of detail, that level of intricacy. Luther describes the devil as a dog on a chain, and that's exactly what he is. That's the reason why the devil has to come to God to ask permission to weigh Job, to see whether he's a faithful servant. Because he has no authority to do anything beyond God's control. The devil has teeth, yes, but he's a dog on a chain. No one can touch us without his permission. Second question, can we pray verse 4? Look at verse 4 again. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. Christian, would you say that you are someone who would describe yourself as righteous, as the author describes the people of God in verse 3? Would you say that you are someone who is good, as the author describes the people of God in verse 4? Would you say that you're someone who is upright in heart? We get this language all the way through the Psalms, actually, as the psalmists describe the people of God, righteous, good, upright in heart. And sometimes I feel like we read the Psalms and say, if only the psalmist had read the Gospels, if only he'd read Romans or Galatians and sorted out his theology and realized that actually no one is righteous. Not even one, as Paul says. But the Psalms don't use those words quite in the way that Paul does. Let me show this to you as we go to Psalm 32. I think the page number's coming up. Page 560. Psalm 32. which helps us with this psalm and helps us with our reading of the psalms generally. Psalm 32, David celebrating the joy of having your sins forgiven. And we'll read it backwards. Look at verse 11. David says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing all you who are upright in heart." And so we think, and who is this righteous group of people? Who are these upright people? And we find out in verse 1 and verse 2. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." The righteous of verse 11, the upright in heart of verse 11, the person who's not wicked, as spoken about in verse 10, is the one who has his sins forgiven. It's not the perfect person, but it's the person who's had their sins forgiven. So if you sit here today, and enabled by the Spirit, you've turned to God for forgiveness, you've obeyed his call on your life to repent and to live a life dedicated to Jesus, you are one of those righteous people. You are one of those upright people. Paul says we're not righteous because he means we're not perfectly righteous. The Psalms say we're righteous in the sense that we do want to follow the Lord. We do want to have our sins forgiven. We do want to live for him. And so can we pray verse 4? Well, yes, if we know the Lord's forgiveness, if we want to obey his words, firstly of repentance and how to live our life, we can obey verse 4. And so back to Psalm 125, and I guess the big question that you're all wishing I'd hurry up and get to, what does this mean today? What does this mean for us today? What does it mean for the Crichtons as they go back to Nigeria, a country where, certainly in the north, it is a dangerous thing to be a Christian? We still haven't had all of those girls back, remember? What does it mean for my friend who's considering ministry in a country where, in basically the worst country in the world, it is for you to be a Christian? What does it mean for us as we increasingly come under pressure for publicly speaking about Christ and holding to his values for how to live? What does it mean for us as we walk home, as we lie in our beds, as we go about our lives? Well, the answer to the question is always connected to the question, what did it mean for the original readers? The exiles back in the land under the occupation of foreign powers. Well, I think it meant two things. Firstly, a confidence. A confidence. The psalmist wants to instill in God's people an unshakable confidence. We see it in verse 1, don't we? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken. We see it in verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Can we say that with confidence? We see that in verse 3 even. The scepter of the wicked will not remain. There's a confidence in his voice. We see that in verse 5. Those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish. The psalmist has a confidence that he wants to infect his readers with. Are you confident that God will fulfill his purposes for his people? Are you confident that evil will be banished? He says, are you confident that God's people will enjoy safety and security in God's place of blessing? That's what he wanted for the original readers. And how much more for us today, thousands of years after this was written? I guess the challenge to us is this. Are we confident? Are we confident that evil will be banished from this world? And one day we will live on this world in peace and safety and security. Are we confident that we will live on this earth free from the chaos that is part of many of our lives and certainly part of the world? Are we confident that we will live on this earth free from fear? Are we confident that we will live on this earth free from crime, free from wickedness, free from suspicion and caution, free from people wearing security jackets, free from locks and keys, never again to hear the sound of alarms, never again to purchase insurance? God says we will be there. The meek will inherit the earth, and the wicked will be cast out. They'll be banished forever. But Jonty, that just sounds like pie in the sky when you die. Okay, I'm going to be secure in eternity, but what about tomorrow? What about when I hear something going off next door? What difference does it make tonight? Well, I think if that's true, that we have eternal security, I think it gives us perspective. Think of these two scenarios. If you know that you're about to have a lovely dinner, maybe it's your birthday, you're about to be taken out for a lovely all-you-can-eat dinner, expenses paid by someone else, always tastes better, doesn't it? If you're convinced you're going to have that in the evening, I think we're very much willing to suffer, even embrace having just a crusty, dry piece of toast for breakfast. If we know that something coming for dinner is going to be wonderful and delicious, or even on a slightly bigger scale, I think we're willing to suffer and even embrace those miserable kind of mid-teen, slightly rainy days that we have in England sometimes in the summer. If we know that we're about to have 2 weeks of unbroken sunshine as we go to the Med. And we see exactly that dynamic in the New Testament. The New Testament authors, confident of the future that they're about to inherit, speak about troubles and dangers and affliction in this life with adjectives which just seem a little trite, if we're honest. They use words like light. They use words like momentary, brief, a little while. And it seems a bit ridiculous until we realize that they weren't being trite. Actually, some of these guys suffered greatly for the gospel, including Paul, who used the word light and momentary. And they only say it's light and momentary because it is. Compared to the glory of what's to come and the eternity of what's to come. And so we should have the confidence that says those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. We should have confidence, one, and finally we should pray. We should pray. The psalmist wants us to share his prayer and to pray his prayer, which we see in verse 4. The Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. I wonder if you know what the last prayer of the Bible is. No need to turn to it. It's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And it's this: come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In its context of Revelation, it's a prayer that the Lord would come to do good to his people, to vindicate his suffering church, and to banish evildoers from his world, that we might experience security and safety on this earth forever. And confession time, do you know what? I've never prayed that prayer. I've never prayed that prayer. I wonder if you've ever prayed that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come do good to your people. Come kick out the evildoer. I'll tell you why I've never prayed that prayer. Partly it's because I know that when the Lord does that, as we were thinking about this morning, it will be a terrible day for people I love. And so I want the Lord to be patient while salvation is available, that many more, even a few more of my friends and family, will turn to him in repentance. So I don't pray it for that reason. But I think also I don't pray it because life is reasonably good for me. Okay, burglars might break into my next door neighbour. But on the whole, life is good for me as a Christian. People aren't trying to kill me. I'm not losing my job. My children, my family aren't unsafe because I'm a Christian. And so I don't want the Lord to come back. I'm not in heaven yet, but it isn't hell on earth. And so I say, Lord, come when you want. But I'm not that fussed about when. I don't pray that prayer because life is good for me. And I forget what life is like for some of my brothers and sisters around the world. Some of my brothers and sisters, as we speak, who are losing their livelihoods, who are losing their family, who are losing their lives because wicked people are ruling over them. I forget what life is like for some of my brothers and sisters, and I forget how good it will be for them on that day when Jesus returns, when he kicks out the wicked, he banishes the evildoer, and establishes security and safety and peace and shalom for his people. So the Lord urges us to pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come vindicate your people. Come stop the suffering of your children. Come establish justice on this earth. The children of God, the people of God, are secure. And the more we believe that, the more we will have the confidence that this psalmist has, and the more that we will pray as he prays. Let's pray as we close. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, it's a privilege to be amongst your people. It's a privilege to be amongst those who know you as their God and as their Father and as their Redeemer. Father, as we go into an uncertain world, may we have a sense of security and safety, that we are yours, and that one day we will know that peace and that safety and security, and we'll experience it with our own eyes, we'll see it with our own eyes, we'll hear it and feel it and touch it and walk around in a world unlike this world. May that give us perspective. May that make us bold. May that make us prayerful, particularly for your people, undergoing suffering and persecution for your name. And may we do this in a way that honours you and draws people to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.